So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Leviticus. The 18th chapter is where we're going to be tonight. By the way, clarification, I did not tell Ernie it wasn't going to be a good study. It's going to be a great study tonight. Not because of me, but because the Word of God never returns void. But I will tell you, we're going to go through a lot tonight. More than we usually do. We're going to try and cover 13 chapters. No, we're going to try and cover 3 chapters tonight, and it is a lot to digest, all right? So it's going to be like drinking water from a fire hose tonight. I've done my best as gifted by the Holy Spirit to just kind of condense it and categorize it so that we can digest it well, but it is a lot. I've entitled this message, Guided to Something Greater. Guided to Something Greater. Tonight I want to speak to you about the purpose of God's law and how we as God's people in this day and age are to think about the law of God. Because it's important for you to understand a pillar of the Christian faith is the law of God. It's so important that we realize that, but I would also say that in this day and age, there are really 2 general ways Christians think about the law of God, like the book of Leviticus and things like that, the 10 commandments. Christians either think it is the source of our salvation, where, look, this is the moral code of ethics that the Lord has given you, and you have to keep every single one of them perfectly, because after all, that is how the Lord will approve of you. That's got issues of its own. Or then there's the other kind of Christians who we're just going to call the grace-only Christians, who see the law of God as just like an inconvenience that they want to try and get out of their minds and not think about the fact that God still said these things in the Old Testament, and God still communicated his heart and his holiness for humanity through Leviticus and through Exodus and the Ten Commandments and the things of that nature. And so there's 2 different extremes that we see in our culture, but what we want to do tonight is we want to be reminded of what the law teaches and who the law points to. Tonight I want to speak to you about the purpose of the law and how the law, it guides us to godly living, but even beyond that, it guides us to something greater. That's what we're going to speak about tonight. And I just want to frame it out by reading you a verse in the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Write this down, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, and I'm going to read it. And this is Jesus speaking about the law of God. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And here's maybe one of the biggest statements in all of the Bible. And Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees," who are the scribes and the Pharisees? We're just going to call them the moral champions of their time. The ones who got it all right. They held the market cornered when it came to religion. Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is speaking about a greater righteousness here, and I want you to just have that in the back of your mind as we speak about the law today, because we're going to be back in the book of Leviticus, and we're going to see 3 chapters filled with law, 3 chapters filled with regulations, 3 chapters that are filled with principles and commandments that the Lord called his people to live by. But for the sake of our time tonight, we are going to just cover it in 3 ways. First of all, we are going to I'm going to give you three C's, all right? Three C's that will just get us through this text. We are going to speak about clarity first. Then we're going to see Jesus. God gives commands. And then lastly, God is going to give consequences. So God will give clarity, then commands, then consequences. So let's speak about the first thing first. God is going to give some clarity. And I'll explain what it means in a minute. Look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. And you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So as a runway into Paul, to God speaking about his commandments to Moses and through Moses to the entire nation of Israel, the first thing that I want you to notice is he communicates clearly to Moses about who he is and about who the nation of Israel is to be. Would you notice he communicates to Moses first who he is? He says in verse 1, and he says, "I am the Lord your God." He says that to Moses. "Say to the people, I am the Lord your God." So what is he communicating here to the nation of Israel? What does he want them to understand? First of all, he wants them to understand his position. He is the Lord. That word can be translated as master. That word can be translated as author. That word can be translated as originator. An owner. He is the Lord. He's communicating his position, but also he is communicating to them his faithfulness. Notice there, "I am the Lord, your God." He's speaking to them about his relationship with them. He is not just some nameless, faceless force who exists separated from them, but he has been their God and they have been his people. He has been in the fire with them. He has delivered them from Egypt. He has been faithful to them in their most broken time. He has been merciful to them. So he's trying to communicate clarity to them. In other words, he wants them to know who he is and who they are to be also. Notice, he tells them in verse 3, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you to. Don't walk in their statutes." In other words, he's communicating to them who they are as well by telling them who they're not to be like. They're not to be like the people of Egypt, their former captives or captors. And they're not to be like the people of Canaan, the ones who the Lord has taken the land from so that they can come in and inhabit the promised land. He's like, "You are a different people than the pagans around you. You are a different people than your captors. You are my people, called by my name." And so look, at the beginning, before he tells them what to do, he gives them clarity on who he is and on who they are to be. And can I tell you, that's where real, genuine obedience comes from. Before you can consistently obey Jesus, you have to have clarity on who Jesus is or who God is. First of all, you have to settle in your heart that he is God, that he is author, owner, maker, Lord. Secondly, you have to settle in your heart not only that he is God, but that he is good, that he wants what's best for you. He's journeyed with you. He's saved you. Like, you have to settle in your heart those things, because if you don't settle in your heart those things, you will be like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who bought into the lie of the enemy. They believed that God was not good, and that was the beginning of the path that led them down to the fall. If you truly want to be obedient to the Lord. You have to settle in your heart, make a decision to believe by faith that He is God. That means that He did make you. That means that He is real. That means that all things belong to Him. You have to believe that He is good. That means that He knows what you need even more than you know what you need. And then you have to believe that you're called to be different. You're not called to live like your captors, and you're not called to live like those who have lost out on the promises of God. You're called to be different. You're called to be the people of God. And so He gives them clarity here. And guys, this is where obedience starts. It does not start with you guilting your way through obedience. It does not start with you pridefully saying, well, I'm just going to do it better than everybody else. It doesn't start with you like functioning from a place of shame where you're like, well, if I do these things, then people will like me and God will like me as well. No, no, no. None of that is a good motivation for obedience. You have to know who God is. You have to believe that He's Lord. You have to believe that He's good. And you have to believe that He made you to be something other than what this world is. And so He speaks about clarity. But now He goes on to the commands. He goes on to the commands, and the commands are the next two chapters, really, guys. And chapters 18 and 19, they cover essentially a laundry list of commands. And some of them are about moral purity, and others are about ceremonial purity. And I'll do my best to categorize them, but I will tell you this. The first thing that He speaks to them about is sexuality. And I think that is fitting. Like the Lord communicates, hey, this is who I am. Remember, I'm your God. I could have chosen anyone else. I chose to be your people. And remember, you're called to be different. And there's some things I want you to understand, some commands that I want you to live by. But the first thing that we're going to speak about is your sexuality. I think it's important. You know, we live in a day and age where people would say things like, look, man, sex is nothing. What's the big deal with sex? What's the big deal? You know, I mean, like, sure, I have sex with this person or that person. You know we talk about body counts all the time. Like, what's the big deal with sex? But then in the same breath, when Christians or other people, when they begin to speak about, like, the biblical ethic of sex, we get branded as bigots. We get branded as enemies to mercy. Why are you being so closed-minded? So what is it? Is sex a big deal or is it not a big deal? Because sometimes I feel like the world that we live in speaks out of both sides of their mouth. Well, we're going to see here that the Lord shows us sexuality is a big deal. And He begins to speak about sexuality here. And the first thing that He's going to speak about is sexual immorality. And this is going to consist of, get ready, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and adultery. Welcome to Wednesday Night Study. Begins with this, verse 6. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife. And so make yourself, I read verse 6, now I'm jumping down to verse 20, because the rest of, from verse 6 onward, just gives descriptions of how families were being nasty with families. And then we move to verse 20, and he says, you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. I heard that there's a baby in here, and my throat got all messed up. Just kidding. Verse 22, jump down with me. He says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now jump down to verse 23 with me. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. And so I know we just covered a lot. There was a lot right here. But all the things that God spoke about here can be fit under one umbrella term in the Bible. And that term is sexual immorality. This is what sexual immorality is. It speaks of any type of sexual activity that takes place outside of God's prescribed use for sex and sexuality, as described in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. So you have to remember, God is the Lord, right? That word means author. That word means owner. God is our creator. Like, think about it like this. God created you. You're not a mistake, but God created you with a specific purpose, and he created you to flourish in a certain way. See, we're speaking about sex here, and for some people who are unchurched, you hear Christians talk about sex, or you think, you know, and sometimes the church doesn't do a good job of this, but you think about Christianity and sex, and you think, oh, okay, that's prudish. Like, Christians, like, hate the idea of sex. Christians hate the idea of sexuality. And can I just tell you, like, I love what God loves, and I think it's very clear that God created sex. He did not do it by mistake. It was something that he made, and he made our bodies respond to it the way we respond to it, and he made it as a wonderful device for connection and also multiplication, but he does not. It's not like God's dirty little secret. We have made sex dirty because of what it has become, but at the beginning, it was a beautiful and enriching and life-giving thing. Okay, so it's important to understand that. But how did he create it? Well, he created it to exist like this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is the author and the designer's plan for sexuality in humanity. It's between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. You are to hold fast to one another through the covenant of marriage, and then you can come together and become one flesh. And why did he do that? Did he do that to create obstacles for humanity because he likes seeing rats run through mazes and he likes to play games with us? No, God doesn't like to play games with you. God wants to bless you. The reason God created sex to exist in the covenant of marriage is because sex is good, but sex is powerful. Sex is so powerful. It is the binding together of not just two bodies. It is the binding together of two hearts, two souls, two minds. You become one flesh. And something that powerful needs to be protected. God would be unloving if he didn't protect humanity from it going crazy. Sex is like fire. Fire is life-giving when it's in its right context, the fireplace, but it will burn an entire house down if it's out of its context. And this is the thing about God. He is speaking to us as the author of humanity, and he's saying, this is the way, if you don't mind me saying it like this is the way the machine's supposed to work. It's like Steve Jobs creating the iPhone and then someone coming along and being like, hey, man, this iPhone works as a good hammer. He's like, it was never meant to be a hammer. It's an iPhone. Use it the way it's intended to be used. And this is what the Lord is communicating here. Anytime you partake in sexual activity outside of the context of Genesis chapter 2, 24, it is sin and it is sexual immorality. And it's so important that you realize that. Like, and it's not for you to be cast down and for you to feel horrible. None of that does anything. It's for you to be repentant and be restored. The steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. And so he speaks about sexuality, but then he goes on to speak about child sacrifice. Look at verse 21 of chapter 18. He says, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do you see how over and over again he's reminding them of who he is? Because once again, you can never truly be obedient if you don't understand who he is. But notice here, he speaks of offering children to Molech. Now, interesting enough, this command is found within the sexuality commandments. And once again, this is just connecting. One of the original purposes for sex in the first place was for multiplication. Now, not everyone is able to do that, and the Lord is gracious, and the Lord will still greatly use your life, but that is one of the purposes that the Lord gave sex for. But here we see that there were some, and we know that the Canaanites and some of the other pagan nations surrounding the nation of Israel, they had this pagan practice of worshiping the god Molech, who was like a father figure in that time. And what they would do is they would take their babies and they would take them to essentially this big brass statue of Molech, who had the face of a dog and had the hands of a human, and they would put their child on the burning stone hands of Molech, and their child would be burned to death right before their very sight. And this was an offering of sacrifice unto the god Molech, this Ammonite god. It was painful and brutal, and eventually the baby that was burned, that would die in the hands of Molech, he or she would roll off into the pit of fire below this false idol. And God denounces this and declares the consequences of doing this or even supporting this. Would you look with me very quickly at Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name." And now listen to this. He's spoken about punishment for the transgressor, but listen to what he does to the enablers. "And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech." That's heavy, heavy stuff. So in other words, what we see is that in these days, children were being sacrificed to Molech as an act of worship. And we see here that the Lord is not indifferent to those who cause his innocent children to be put to death. But also we see here that he is not indifferent to those who are indifferent to innocent children being put to death. And this is a very important thing for us to understand. Because sure, there are no shrines of Molech that are erected in our day and age, but people are still sacrificing their own children who are made in the image of God and known and seen by God, intricately designed by God. They're offering them up to the offer of my body, my choice. And this is very important to understand God's heart towards the killing of innocent children. And this is why the church must stand up for those that don't have a voice, who are these innocent children. And yes, we must do it peacefully, but we must do it passionately. We must pray for these moms who are in that valley of decision. And we must pray for these clinics who have been the cause of so much destruction and death. And we must pray for the technicians and the doctors and the volunteers and all of those things, because it is not only disgusting, it is absolutely demonic. It's important that we hate what God hates. We're called to love what God loves, but we must hate what God hates. And so we see here that the Lord is laying out heavy commandments from the very beginning. He's spoken about sexuality. He's spoken about child sacrifice. But now we move into chapter 18, and he begins to speak about other things. And, you know, I wish there was like a rhyme or a reason to it, an order, but there's really, it just is what it is. And so he gives us all of them at one time. And the first thing that he speaks about are matters of worship in chapter 19. He says in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So notice what he's calling the nation of Israel to be like. He told them, first of all, in chapter 18, don't be like your captors and don't be like the pagan nations that are around you. But now he gives them someone to imitate. He says, imitate me. Be like me. Be holy, for I am holy. And can I tell you, this is a commandment that is communicated all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. In other words, this is something that the Lord still desires for us to do. Look, there are commandments in the Bible, especially in the book of Leviticus, that are very contextualized. In other words, some of them are descriptive, where we have to understand, okay, that was for them at that time. But then some are prescriptive. In other words, that is for us still today. And one of the clearest ways you can understand what is descriptive, them at that time, and prescriptive is this. If it's communicated in the Old Testament and it continues to be communicated throughout the Old Testament and into the Gospels and into the epistles, that is a prescriptive commandment that the Lord wants us to obey. Like, that's important for us to understand. That's why we still believe that homosexuality is a sin, because it's communicated from the very beginning to the very end of the Bible that it is. And so we see these things. He tells us, be holy, for I am holy. And look, isn't that what Peter referenced in 1 Peter 5, 15 and 16? Or 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16, excuse me. "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Can I tell you, church, that a pursuit of holiness is not a rigid thing. It is a beautiful thing for us to live in a way that is opposite from this dying world. And we can do it in love, and we can do it in mercy, but we should do it with boldness. Don't apologize for holiness. Lean into it by the power of the Spirit. This world needs to see a difference. Okay, so he speaks about worship, but then he goes on to continue to speak about things of that nature. He gives commands relating to the Sabbath. Look at verse 3 and verse 30. He says, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father." We'll talk about that in a minute. "And you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Now jump down to verse 30 with me, if you would. Same chapter. "And you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So the Sabbath law is one of the longest commandments in all of the Ten Commandments that are found in Exodus chapter 20. And observance of the Sabbath was a special sign of the nation of Israel. And I think about what is said in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, in regards to the Sabbath. He says, "You shall speak to the people of Israel," the Lord says, "and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." See, the Sabbath and keeping of the Sabbath, it spoke of a couple of things, big things. It spoke of it was a sign of God's ownership of his people. When we do what the Lord did in creation, he worked 6 days and he said that it was good, and then he rested on the seventh. When we imitate God's pattern and we prize rest, it is not an ungodly thing, it is a godly thing. And can I tell you, that is a very hard thing for us to do in California in this rat race. Even as Christians, we are the busiest Christians that maybe have ever lived. We've always got things to do. We've always got places to be. Sometimes we pride ourselves as a church in just being bitty. Bitty? What is that? Bitty. Bitty, bitty, bum, bum. No? My wife's Mexican. We prize ourselves on being busy, You know, sometimes as a church, we're like, oh, look at all these Bible studies that we're doing. Oh, look at how we have our entire calendar filled up for the year. And we have this going on and this going on and this going on and this going on. And all of it, if it's led by the Lord and we have enough balance in our lives where we're rested and healthy, praise the Lord, go for it. But what I've seen in my life at times and what I've seen in other churches and church culture is that pastors and Christians and volunteers, we are willing to be spiritually unhealthy on the back end because we are burned out as long as we're busy as a church. That's unhealthy. That's a bad exchange. And that is not honoring to God. God's pattern was for us to rest. God's pattern was for us to both work and rest. It's important that we realize that. Now, how do we approach the Sabbath today? You know, because we just spoke about, like, what is prescriptive and what is descriptive. Well, this is one of those ones that's kind of in the middle because we actually honor the principle of Sabbath today. It is a good, godly principle for you to get some rest and even find a way to put it into your weekly rhythm. You know, turn your phone off, get away from the devices and just say, hey, man, this time I'm just going to go and do something that I enjoy, something that can help me decompress and spend time with the Lord. And that's a good thing to do. But we honor the principle, but we don't hold fast to the, oh, well, if I don't keep the Sabbath, then I'm not saved. Why is that? Well, because the Bible teaches in the New Testament that Jesus is our true Sabbath. I think about what Paul says, and I'm just going to read one verse because we have a lot to get through. We could cover all of these things in a series of nights, but this is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Write that down, my friends. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. See, the Sabbath is not only a good principle, but actually the Sabbath is a wonderful picture of what was going to take place when a heart finds Jesus for the first time. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Jesus is our true Sabbath. How can a heart... Well, this is what I've learned. There are some parts of your heart that will never be refreshed, no matter how many days you take off and how many vacations you go on. There are some spaces in you that will never truly find rest with a trip to Hawaii, you know, a nice vacation to Zion National Park. Those are great things. And if you have any hookups, I would love to do that. But nothing can satisfy you and bring your heart rest like Jesus can. He's the well of rest that our hearts need. And he's the one that you need tonight, guys. There are some of you here. You need rest and refreshment. And you're thinking, if I can just get to Saturday, that's my day off, that's going to, can I tell you, it's not going to, your rest is not going to come from Saturday. You might get a couple of hours of sleep, awesome. You're still going to be wound up. Jesus is your Sabbath. Jesus is your rest. Come back to Jesus. The reason your heart is wound up, the reason your mind is anxious is because you have lost sight of him. Come back to him. Tomorrow morning when you wake up like 15 minutes earlier and just sit with Jesus in prayer. Ask him to fill you with his spirit. Ask him to reveal to you the beauty and the intricacies of who he is throughout your day, and he will. He'll give you rest. He'll give you rest. And so There's commands relating to the Sabbath. There's more commands relating to worship. There's a call for them to turn away from idols. Look at verse 4. He says, "Do not turn to idols and make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God." It's interesting because the root meaning to this word idol is the word weak or insufficient. And I think that is exactly what idols will do for us long term. Nothing. Without fail, idols will fail. That's the way it works. And usually, and look, we're talking about idols that have been created with our own hands, but can I just tell you, we as people, we were designed by God to be worshipers by nature. And what happens to you when you don't worship the one true God is you don't just not worship anything. You just find something else worthless to worship. Or you, and by worthless, I don't, you know, sometimes it's not something worthless, but ultimately it's worthless because it won't give you what your heart is longing to have. You understand? Like, I've been somebody who has worshiped my wife before. My wife is not worthless. She's worth the world to me. Please tell her that when you see her. Like, she's worth everything to me, but she, even she, will leave me unsatisfied. And if you idolize something, you will eventually demonize that thing because it will disappoint you. It always does. Have you ever felt it before? You know, if I can just get this promotion, I'm going to be happy once I get it. And maybe you are happy for 14 seconds, and then that 15th second comes, and now the only thing that makes you happy is that other promotion. Or hey, if I can just find the right girl or the right guy, they're going to make me happy. And you get with them for 14 seconds, and you're like, this is a dream come true. And then that 15th second comes, and you're like, okay, this person has turned out to be nothing like I once thought they were going to be. They're actually just like me, and I hate that. Swipe, right? Like, who's the next one? And it's just this, guys, it's like a hamster wheel of its own. The same way we as Californians jump on the hamster wheel and just run and run and run and run, we as idolaters, if we're not settling our hope on Jesus Christ, we're just jumping on another hamster wheel, but it's a more exhausting one because we're like, can I hope in you? I'm disappointed. Can I hope in you? You let me down. Can I hope in you? You let me down. And every time you do it, your hope is depleting and it's actually shrinking. And before you know it, you're dead to the world and you're disenchanted with everybody and you feel like everybody stinks because nobody's good. And the truth is, you've just been looking for water in the wrong well. Jesus is the well of satisfaction. Jesus is the one who, without fail, he will never fail. Jesus is the one, and that's why he calls us away from idolatry, because they are not him, and they are the ones, and he is the one who can satisfy us. And then he goes on to speak a little bit more. He gives us more commandments, and we'll pick up the pace relating to caring for others. In verse 3 of chapter 19, he speaks about caring and honoring for parents. Every one of you, he says, you shall revere his mother and his father. Chapter 19, verse 3, you see that there? Like, this word revere, it means to respect. It means to fear. It carries the idea of honoring. And I think this is so important. One of the things that we as Christians always just need to realize, guys, is that holiness does not begin at church. Holiness begins at home. If you really declare yourself to be a follower of Jesus, how do you treat your parents? How do you treat your kids? How do you treat your siblings? It starts at home, and then it moves on to your neighbors, and then it moves on to those at your workplace. Don't believe for a second that because you act nice to a bunch of Christians who act nice right back to you and who are just like you, you've figured it out. Holiness begins with those who are closest to you. But notice here, like, he calls us to revere mother and father. That word revere, it means to honor, it means to respect. But can I tell you, there's a boundary to that as well. It does not say mindlessly obey everything. Like, I had great parents who raised me in the ways of the Lord, and I'm thankful for that. But I do know this, not every parent is like that. And at the end of the day, if you have a parent that is saying, honor me, don't follow Jesus, disobey your parent and follow Jesus. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace, but a sword to separate father from son and mother from daughter. And he wasn't saying, essentially, have the personality that is contentious, where you like to fight. Don't be, I like to fight person. But the message of the cross is one that will cause some division. And so just be prepared for that. So he speaks, I can't go on these long diatribes with every one of these things. I'm sorry, guys. Relating to caring for others, he gives a command to parents. He gives commands to caring for the poor, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger or the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So I will tell you this. This is a beautiful commandment. This is one of great welfare to the poor and to the needy. And throughout Scripture, we just see the Lord's heart for the poor and for the powerless. It is one of great compassion. He says to them, essentially, leave the edges of your fields after a good harvest for the poor. Like, that was the welfare system that the Lord had set up for those who didn't have anything. And in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 through 29, he goes on to say, hey, give a tenth of your produce to and leave it in the middle of town for those who are hungry and those who are in need. In other words, like, this is the law of God. It's one of welfare and it's one of care for the poor. Can I tell you that all of the compassion that we see in our society, even though it feels like it's waning a little bit, do you know the foundation of it is the word of God? Like, all of those principles of loving your neighbor as yourself, caring for the poor, without the word of God, all of those things go away. Because without the word of God, hey man, we're just primates. And the strongest ones are the ones who are supposed to survive. And the weak ones, they just need to get picked off by natural selection. It is the word of God that gives each and every person, be it poor, be it uneducated, whatever else, it gives individuals respect and honor as created in the image of God. And so he speaks to, it gives commands to the poor and he gives commands to the disabled. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God, for I am the Lord. And then in verse 32, he speaks about caring for the elderly. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. I find it very interesting that as the Lord is speaking about how we are to relate and love those who are in different physical situations than we are, he says, the one you ought to fear is the Lord. I think about that because you think about like a predator and the way a predator's mind works. If somebody doesn't have the physical capacity to defend themselves, predators prey. But what the Lord is reminding all of us of is the fact that, hey, look, at the end of the day, you don't answer to the disabled person. You don't answer to the elderly person. You answer to me. I am the judge of the living and the dead. Like, this is a very important thing. And so how does he tell us to interact and care for the disabled and the elderly? With love. You know, to heal an infirmity and to give longevity of days, we don't have the capacity to do that within ourselves. That belongs to the Lord and the Lord only. But do you know what we can do? We can be loving to those who are disabled. We can be loving to those who are elderly. I pray, I mean, man, can I tell you, there are some people that have that have come into our church, and you know, they have a son or daughter who's special needs, and they always come in, and you can usually I can you know, just with in a short conversation, I can already tell like the level of somebody's infirmity by the way their parents are speaking about them. And they're just like, when they're talking to me, they're almost at the verge of tears before we even begin to talk. And the big question that they have is, are you going to be able to take care of my little boy? I love the church. We want to make this our home, but can you take care of my son? Can you take care of my daughter? Can you take care of my dad? I want us to be a church that has so many spirit-filled followers of Jesus who care for those who are in different physical situations than us, that I can always say, yes, we can. Bring them in. They have a safe place here. But sometimes the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so if the Lord has given you that ability to care for special needs people, I'm just going to ask you again, personally, as your pastor, if I'm your pastor, step up and help. Like, go and fill out, go and speak to Pastor Jared, who oversees our children's ministry, and say, hey, I want to be a part of the group of people here that stand in the gap for not only those who are special needs, but their parents. I want to minister to their parents as well. Because every time you take care of a young man or a young woman who has special needs, you are loving on their parents. I've heard if you really want to love somebody, love the people they love. And that's how we can do it. Okay, we keep moving forward. There's all of these types of commands relating to worship, relating to the caring of others, relating to social commands in verses 11 and 12 against dishonesty, in verses 13 and 14 against disrespecting people, against partiality in verse 15, against harboring ill will in verses 16 through 18. Let's read that together. And you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Jump down to verse 18. And you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the origination of this command that Jesus reiterated in the New Testament. Like, this is the way we are to be with one another. And if I can just say one quick thing about these verses. God calls his people to have short accounts when it comes to grudges. God calls us to be quick to forgive, quick to settle issues. But how do we usually deal with it? We deal with it in secret. Instead of talking to the person, we talk about the person to other people. We spread it and allow it to metastasize instead of just being straight and just talking to the people that we need to talk to. Can we not be like that anymore, church? If you have an issue with somebody, go and speak with that person about it. It's not spiritual for you to ask 100 people for prayer about the same thing. That's called gossip. You already know what you're supposed to do. Well, I'm not sure if I should really speak up to this person about this issue that I have. Really, have you read the Bible? Do you know what the Bible says about those things? You know, come on, let's. I think we are guilty sometimes. And by guilty, I mean, we're guilty of a bunch of things. Jesus is our righteousness. Thank you, Jesus. I'm guilty of it as well, but I'm not guilty. All right, I'm getting confused. But I think there are times where we're like that, man. We over-spiritualize everything. I know that me and this person have an issue with one another. And I know that I almost tried to hit her with my car when I was coming in. And I know that I should have a conversation with this person. Let me pray about it. That's no. I already know what that means. I've heard that before. You don't need to pray about things that the Lord has clearly revealed for you to do. There are enough things for us to pray about that we don't fully understand. But the stuff that he's told you to do, just stop stalling. Just do it. Just do it. Hey, Ernie, can you turn the AC on, bro? It's a little hot in here. Okay, thanks. All right, let's keep moving. We're almost done. We're almost done. All of these commandments are making me hot. That sounds weird. Hard to understand commands. Here's some hard to understand commands. And look, we're almost done. We're getting ready to land a plane. But I need you. This is what I want you to feel. I want you to feel the daunting nature of the law of the Lord. Like, whoa, this is a lot, Lord. Here's some hard to understand commands. Verse 19, asking them not to mix certain items with one another. It's hard to understand. In verse 20, against taking advantage of servants. Verse 20, this is one that, man, I don't know if we have time to cover tonight, but I feel like we're going to need to have time to cover it. And so let's just cover it. It says, if a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. In other words, she is in the possession of an owner. Somebody owns her. But he shall bring his compensation to the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. Okay, so here we have a situation that is very heavy and very complicated, but essentially what the Lord says is, if there is a owner of a servant and he takes advantage of her or rapes her, then he is called to repent of his sin, give an offering to the Lord, and he will be forgiven. Now, would you notice that there is no wrong on her part that is mentioned? There is no sin offering that she has to offer. She was what we would consider an unwilling participant in this situation. She was victimized by this person. But here we have one of those situations that critics of the Bible would look at and say, see, we got you. The Bible condones slavery. And look, this is what I will tell you about these types of commandments. It's obvious that at this time, the pragmatic thing for the Lord to do was to protect the woman in the midst of this wrong. But if he was going to judge all, you have to assume that this was so prevalent amongst the nation of Israel that if he was going to deal with this and judge them like Noah's Ark style, then they would all be wiped out again. And so this is the Lord, the pragmatic way of the Lord, as he is like bringing his people to a place where a Savior will come and bring about a new ethic. Like the Lord is trying to provide protection and a call to repentance in the middle of these things. But understand, like some people might ask, is God pro-slavery? Absolutely not. Like God just said right here, we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. That is the overarching principle that is preached by Jesus in the New Testament. That's what you're called to do. So if somebody loves their neighbor as themselves, are they allowed to enslave their neighbor? The answer is no. Like, this is not God saying what should be. This is God dealing with what is right now. And this world is a messy place, and the people of Israel are no different. But it's a very, very sticky situation. And it is hard to understand. And then he goes on to speak against incorrect tree growing practices in verses 23 through 25. He goes on to speak against the nation of Israel conducting themselves like the Canaanites in verses 26 through 31. And essentially what he says to them in verses 26 through 31 is, hey, I don't want you to live like the very people that I dispossessed the land from. Look, let's read it together. He says in verse 26 of chapter 19, you shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair of your temples or mar the edges of your beard. In other words, you shouldn't shave your beard. That's what they're saying. You shall not make any cuts to your body or for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. You shall not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out. And so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. It seems like the spirit of what the Lord is saying, the spirit that is behind what he's saying, is he's calling them out from the pagan practices that used to occupy that land. He says, look, if you lean into those practices, you are going to be vomited out of the land as well. And I think the principle behind that is a good one for us, my friends. We are not called to dress ourselves like the mindset of this world. The mindset of this world is feelings trump the word of God. The mindset of this world is disagreement is bigotry. The mindset of this world is truths are meant to be adjusted and changed. That's the mindset of this world. You don't need to clothe yourself in the mindset of people that are going to be judged. And so, we'll have that conversation about tattoos another time. But if you want to come and ask me about, like, what does the Bible say about tattoos? You know, it's quite funny. It's actually, the Bible's quite silent when it comes to tattoos in the New Testament. Like, it speaks about it right here, but it's really not spoken of. There's some principles that I think we could work with when it comes to things of that nature. Honoring your parents, kids. If you're young and you have a desire to get a tattoo, honor your mother and father, because rebellion is a sin. Motivation matters when it comes to tattoos. Like, I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When you get a tattoo, if you want to get a tattoo, here's the first question that you should ask. Why am I getting a tattoo? And it can't just be because it looks awesome on my bicep. It just can't. Think deeper than that. And then also just think about, like, honoring your parents matters, that matters, and motivation matters. And here's the last thing, identity matters. If you're a Christian, you're an ambassador for Christ. And so here's the big question. If you're going to get a tattoo, how is that tattoo going to be used for gospel purposes? You understand? If you're going to get something that can be used to glorify the Lord. Get something that can be used as a conversation starter so that you can tell people about the hope that is in you. I've seen some great artwork that other people have had who, you know, it's been a great conversation starter with non-believers, and it's been really, really cool. And so here, I know that was a big, big chapter, but we've talked about clarity. We've talked about the commands. But lastly, we want to cover this last chapter that speaks about the consequences of it all. And I'm just going to summarize it, if you would. In chapters 18, verses 24 through 30, one of the consequences of the people not obeying God's law is expulsion from the land and the people. And that's found in chapter 18, verses 24 through 30, and also chapter 20, verses 17 through 18. And this is just a reminder for us that this land that the nation of Israel were coming into, this was not the Canaanites' land. This was God's land to give. And he was saying, look, I'm giving it to you, and I can expel you from it whenever I want. This is God's land to give. And this is reiterated in chapter 19, verses 22 and 24. And then another consequence that is spoken of in chapter 20, verses 9 through 17 is the consequence of death. Look at it with me, just a few verses. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with his wife or his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So on and so forth. And it just keeps on bringing up the consequence of these sins through verse 19 through 17. And it is death. From sexual immorality to visiting a fortune teller to cursing your parents, the punishment for all of these things is death. And some people might ask, well, how is that right? The Lord has told us, thou shalt not kill. How is God allowed to kill? Because he just kills a bunch of people in the Old Testament. Well, you have to understand who God is once again. God is not a murderer. God is the judge. God is the creator of the world. And even when he takes life to the afterlife, which he is still sovereign over. So when he takes a life out of this physical realm, he essentially transports them in to the unseen realm where we will be as well. And understand, when God judges, he always judges through the whole of who he is. He judges with his goodness. He judges with his wisdom. He judges with his mercy. And so it's important for us to understand that. That's a consequence. Expulsion from the land and death. And then here's one more. Childlessness was a consequence in verses 20 through 21 of chapter 20. If a man lies with his uncle's wife and he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sin and they shall die childless. And if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness and they shall be childless. And what we see here is that this is a judgment that belongs to the Lord only, and the Lord gives it as he sees fit. Not to say that all childlessness is a sin, though. We've seen in Scripture there are many godly people who weren't able to have kids. We see that in Hannah, godly woman. Godly woman. We see that in Elizabeth, godly woman, filled with the Spirit. But the Lord is the one who is the judge of those things. And so, look, here's the conclusion. How do you feel now that we just went through all of that? I tell you how I felt after I was done, like, studying those things. And I did, like, just for the sake of time, I skipped over a few things. I've spent a good amount of time studying for this sermon. I'll tell you how I felt when I was done looking at all of these commands and the diversity of them all and the intricacies of them all. Like, everything from sexual immorality to not respecting your parents to, like, hey, don't mix materials when you wear them. And, hey, you know, like, grow a tree properly and all of these things. All of it made me feel the feeling of, oh, that's a lot. It made me feel heavy. It made me feel discouraged. And it made me begin to kind of put myself in the mindset of those people when they heard those things for the first time. What do you think they were thinking? I think they were thinking something like this. How are we ever going to keep these laws? How do you feel when you read this? I think we all feel the same way. Like, man, I feel like I might have broken like three of these laws on the way here to church tonight. Like it, and this is where we start meeting the dilemma with the law and with our salvation. Like, if for those who think that your salvation is based on you fulfilling the do's and the don'ts of the law, we live really prideful and really miserable lives. We are like spiritual schizophrenics all the time. We're either the best of the best, or we're the worst of the worst, or we're lying to ourselves. Because the truth is, you can't keep the law. And you were never fully meant to. See, the law was a guardian. The law was like a compass that was going to push us towards our true north. Actually, Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 through 26, we're almost done. Paul says this, but Scripture imprisoned everything under the sun so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. You know that feeling that you just felt when you read this section, like, oh, how are we ever going to meet these standards? Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. See, that was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to communicate the holy standard of God. But the purpose of the law was to also point us to the one who could perfectly meet that standard, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world. See, Jesus loves the law, but Jesus also loves us. And that's why he fulfilled it for you through his death and his resurrection. And when you are faced with a law that you struggle with, understand that Jesus has already perfectly kept it. A couple of things before we go. Honor God's law. Honor it. The things that we were reading tonight, the principles that carry into our very everyday lives today, honor the law of God. If you see it preached through the Bible, obey it. But here's the second thing. Honor the law, but thank the Son. Worship the Son. The law guided you to Jesus. The law was meant to show you that you are a broken and wretched sinner who cannot keep the holy standards of God on your own. The law was always meant to create in you what you felt, hopefully, when you read those things, that feeling of, oh, I can't do these things on my own. It was the guardian that took you to the Savior. The one who would come and once and for all fulfill God's holy law. And then here's the last thing. Here's the last thing that I would tell you. Honor God's law. If you see it preached throughout the Bible, obey it. Honor God's Son, because the law guided you to him. Be filled with God's Spirit. Do you remember when Jesus said at the very beginning, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. The greater righteousness is found in faith in Jesus and being filled with the Spirit. God gave you his Spirit so that the law would no longer be outside of you, but the law would be inside of you, in your heart, in your mind. The Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, the Holy Spirit empowering you to live differently, the Holy Spirit giving you the strength tomorrow to be more like Jesus. That's the greater righteousness. That's the purpose of the law. It guided you to the greater. Jesus is the greater. Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, he's like, look, you search out the scriptures and you think you're going to find life through them. All of the scriptures testify of me. Jesus is the greater righteousness. Lean into, pursue, worship, fall in love with, communicate with, get to know, lay down your life for Jesus. He's the greater righteousness. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this journey through your word. But Lord, we do pray right now for your Holy Spirit to remind us tonight of Jesus, what Jesus did so that we could be forgiven, who Jesus is, and the very power that we have through the Spirit of Jesus that is in us.